Good morning. You can open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 4, which we'll be reading together. It's good to be back again. Pay attention, this is God's Word. Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is God's word. Let's ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, we pray that you would send your spirit, that you would write this word on our hearts, that you would apply it to us as we need to hear it today. I pray that you would give me the right words to speak for everyone who is here this morning. We rely upon you. We look to you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a great story. And it's a true story. It's a true story in more than one sense. It's true in the sense that it happened. This really happened. But it's true also in the sense that this is the way things work. This is the way the world goes. It doesn't look like, when you look at the world, it doesn't look like this is the way the world goes. It looks like being strong and having a big army will get you somewhere in life. But in reality, in God's reality, this is the way things go. God will humble the proud. He will humble the proud. That's the point of this sermon. There are those who raise themselves up, who have strength in themselves, who boast in themselves, and who ignore God, and God will throw them down. He will destroy them. He will humble them. God will humble the proud. And that is so because God always humbles his enemies. He always humbles his enemies. He will destroy their power, and he will destroy their power especially as they have power over his people. So this is a story about God's people who did evil, and so God sold them into the hand of a wicked king, and he oppressed them for 20 years. God is sovereign over that, but he will still destroy his enemies, especially when they oppress his people. Now, when you think about the enemies of God today, the enemies who have power over God's people today, you may think of actual rulers. You may think of people like Kim Jong-un, who actually oppresses Christians in North Korea. You may think of the Taliban. You might think about institutions in our country. You might think about universities that suppress the truth, that make life for Christians on their campuses very difficult. You might think about the entertainment industry, which lures people into a way of thinking about the world that ignores God. You might think about technology and how it fosters dependence on devices instead of dependence on God. But in any case, all of these have one thing in common, that is that they impress upon the people of God, they impress upon you a vision of the world that doesn't have God in it. They are systems that enslave people, that bind people, and that make it hard to serve God without fear and holiness. That's why Christ came. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, said, this is why Christ came. This is why he's coming. So that the people of God can serve him in holiness and without fear. So you may find at times that you really want to just nuke some of these folks, you know, push your own nuclear button and nuke Facebook or nuke YouTube or nuke your school or something like that, nuke your job because of how you feel genuinely oppressed. You feel that to follow Christ in that setting, in that system, is incredibly difficult. And behind these systems, behind the institutions, behind the people, we also have to remember that there is a deeper power. There is a plan behind these systems. And I'm not talking about God's plan or God's power. I'm talking about the plan and the power of Satan. Behind systems and institutions, behind rulers and authorities, there is a satanic presence and purpose to keep you from serving God, to keep you from knowing the freedom of being a child of God. But God will destroy all of these enemies. God will destroy Satan and all of his plans and all of his plots and all of his power. And at the end, every cause of temptation will be removed. Every cause. And it will be better for them if they had had a millstone slung around their neck and they were thrown into Lake Ontario. God will destroy them. He will even remove our memory of them. No one will remember them. You need to know this. You need to know this. You need to know that God will humble his enemies and destroy their power. You have to remember this. I say that because some of you right now may have already begun to give up hope for the world. May have begun to give up hope for your town, for your family, for your neighborhood. You probably have a battle. When you think about your life, you probably think that your life is a battle for something. Maybe you know what that is. Maybe your battle that you fight is, you know, politics, or is parenting, or is education. Maybe it's your job that you work the other days of the week. Maybe your battle is chasing your own dreams. Maybe your battle is serving in this church. But everyone has a battle that they're fighting in their life. And whatever that battle is, perhaps you've begun to feel that it's not worth it, that it's not going to pan out, that no matter how hard you strive, no matter how hard you fight, things are not going to go the way you want them to go, you know? And if you read enough criticism of culture and society, if you read enough Dilbert, then you will become cynical. You will become critical of everything. And you will eventually abandon all hope. You'll become the cynic. Why would someone do that? Why would someone become the cynic? Well, unless you don't see what God is doing in the world, or maybe you do see him, but unless you don't see him working in the world, you will become a cynic. You will. Or maybe you do see him and you hate what you see. You hate where you see him working. You hate how he works. And there's a very fine line between those two. Between seeing what God is doing and appreciating that he's doing it and hating it, and on the other hand, being blind to it. But maybe you're a cynic because you have gone up against God even. You see the way the world is going. You see what God is doing in the world, and you cannot be reconciled to God's purposes. You cannot. And that begins because in some part of your life, in some way, some little area, you began to distrust what God is doing. When it comes to my marriage, I do not trust God to handle that. Or when it comes to my kids, I don't trust God to handle them the right way. When it comes to this project I'm working on, I don't trust God. First you distrust him, and then you begin to hold back from him. And then eventually you realize that it's no use and you give in to just being bitter and resentful and cynical. You need to know that God will humble his enemies and he will destroy them. John writes at the end of the book of Revelation, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." God will win. God will win. God will punish his enemies, and he will punish them personally. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That should make you tremble a little bit when you hear that. Because you know what the end is for Alexander the coppersmith. You even know his name. You know his first name, you know what he did. But at the end of time, when the Lord returns and opens all the books, Alexander the coppersmith is not going to be the only one to go down in infamy for all of eternity. Many, many more. Because God will remove all cause of sin. He will remove all presence of evil. It doesn't matter how strong the systems are. It doesn't matter how strong your habits are. It doesn't matter how strong your desires are. Not one will be left. The army of Sisera fell by, in Hebrew it's a great expression, fell by the mouth of the sword. And it's interesting that at the end of the Bible, Jesus Christ returns and he slays the earth with the sword of his mouth. He will destroy all of his enemies. And if you have come here this morning and you are in Christ and you follow him, how much confidence do you have? So much confidence. What help that you have, what assurance that you have if you were in Christ, what relief. But if you are not in Christ, if you have not come here this morning in Christ, you do need to know this morning how it will all end. How it will all end. This morning you may feel like you are commanding your army of 900 chariots, that things are going your way, but you need to know how it will all end. God will humble his enemies. More than that, though, the Lord Jesus Christ will humble his enemies' pride in their strength. He will humble their pride in their strength. What that means is that he will not just destroy his enemies, he will destroy what they trust in. He will destroy what they brag about. He will destroy their identity and the thing that makes them them. Think about Sisera and his chariots. 900 chariots of iron. That is, on the ancient battlefield, that is a terrifying force. He has the best technology. He has numbers on his side. He has got money. He has land. And with all of these, he has an even greater power, and that is just the power to persuade people. Chariots. Think about chariots. You know, we don't really have chariots anymore. But think about what chariots represent. What do you need if you want to have an army of chariots? What do you need? Well, you need a lot of bows, and you need a lot of arrows, and you need a lot of scale armor, and you need the chariot itself. You have to build these things, right? You need the wood, you need the metal. You need horses, which are incredibly expensive to keep and to maintain. And you have to have people who know how to use all these things. You have to have people who know how to make bows and arrows. You have to have people who know how to make armor. You need skilled craftsmen. You need men who know how to drive chariots. You need men who know how to work together on the field of battle, not just so that you have one chariot that's sort of, you know, going out and causing mayhem on the field, but you need to have a force that is trained to work together, that they... You spend time with them and money training them so that when you go to battle, this entire array will work together like one body. And what you get then is you get an army. When you bring it onto the field, it has incredible speed, incredible force, incredible momentum. It's noisy. It's loud. It looks strange. And it strikes fear into everyone that sees it. It's effective at long range, and it's awful at close range. You can be shot with arrows. You can be pierced with javelins. You can be trampled by the horses. You can be cut down with axes as they come upon you. This is an incredibly powerful force. But what is it really? What is the power of an army of chariots? It is this. It's the same power that every earthly power has. The fear of death. It strikes the fear of death into everyone. Think about what Sisera's chariots meant to him. To him, he had the power of life and death over everyone that he faced. His chariots were his God. They were his temple. And I'm not just saying that figuratively. I'm literally. His chariots were his God and his temple. Chariots were always little temples. They were little rolling temples. They would have images of gods painted onto them. They would carry idols around in them. They were little temples. We're not that different, actually. You know, that sounds strange, but as a culture, we're not that different. I don't know when the last time was you spent any time in a car dealership. But a car dealership is essentially a big temple. It's this big, imposing structure. It has a big icon on the front so you know which god lives in that temple. And when you go in, there are these priests who are dressed in special clothing so that you know who they are. And there's a certain liturgy you have to follow. You know, who do you talk to first and how do they respond to you? You can bring your offering, right? You swear a vow about what you're going to pay. And you can even come there to get healing for your car. Now, next time you see a truck with a Punisher skull on the back of it, you should really think about this. We are not that different from the ancient world. We are more like them than we are unlike them. So Sisera had his God. He had his temple. But notice what happens to his God and his temple in the end. It becomes a burden to him. What had been his strength, what had been his power, becomes a hindrance to him. So that he even climbs out of it and runs away on foot, because it's better to run away on foot for him than it is to have this temple, to serve this God. And here's the point. God will destroy blinding idolatry. All idolatry is blinding. All idolatry is pride. When you serve other gods, when you trust in anything but the true God, you become blind. You become blind. Psalm 115 tells us this. Idols have eyes, but they cannot see. And everyone who serves them becomes like them. So when you serve an idol, when Sisera, he serves this idol, and the people of Israel, even when they are under his oppression, they serve that idol too. In a different sort of way. They fear it. They fear this power that he has more than they fear the Lord. And they become blind. Sisera cannot see past the 900 chariots. And if you are in bondage to some false god, you too will not be able to see past that power. You won't be able to see past the 900 chariots. You will not be able to imagine that cozy rug. You will not be able to imagine that jug of milk, the tent peg, the hammer, quiet JL standing next to her tent door. You cannot imagine what God will use to accomplish his victory because you're not looking at God. You're not looking at him. You're not looking at the God who made all of this stuff, who made all of these people, and he does whatever he pleases with them. You can't see past the price of real estate. You can't see past how much college costs. You can't see past your broken families. You can't see past your town. You can't see past the one-party politics. You can't see past the bad job market. You can't see past the bad weather. Why? Well, Whether they're working for you or against you, you are serving them. You can't see past your bad habits. You can't see past your desires that even you hate. You have no imagination for what God can do because you've got your eyes on the dirt that God made instead of on God. Well, there's good news for you today. If that's you, if I'm describing you right now, there's good news for you today, which is God is going to destroy all this blinding idolatry. He will destroy it. God destroyed Sisera's chariots. How did he destroy his chariots? He didn't amass an army of 3,000 chariots to come destroy the chariots. He brought an army of infantrymen who should have been destroyed by these chariots. God destroyed Sisera, not by bringing a stronger, manlier, taller, more muscular, with better armor and better weapons general to come destroy him on the field of battle. God destroyed Sisera with a homemaker who had a jug of milk and a tin peg. God didn't just destroy Sisera. He destroyed everything that Sisera was proud of. He destroyed Sisera's boasts. He exposed Sisera for what he was. He exposed him for being a cosmic fraud, for being a lie. You will not expect the tent peg unless you have already been listening to God. So you have to listen to him. God will humble your pride and your self-reliance. If you're honest, your problems are not all outside. Your problems are not all the culture, the politics, your school, your family, your job. Your problems begin with you. Your problems begin with your sin. The world may tempt you. Satan may tempt you. He may lie to you. But you're the one who clicks the link. You're the one who holds the grudge. You're the one who yells at your kids. You're the one who hits the snooze button. You're the one who ignores your work. You're the one who talks back to your parents. You're the one who nags your husband. You're the one who skips church sometimes. You're the one who takes that second lustful look. You're the one who does that. Not the world, not the culture, not some politician, you. Self-reliance is at the bottom of your sin, that you are relying on yourself and not looking to God. And the book of Judges is really an expose of this sin of self-reliance. Now, what's the, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, there's this refrain that keeps coming up. In those days, there was no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone just relied on themselves. They just did what seemed right. And this really climaxes with Samson, this tragic figure of Samson who is given so much strength from God, from the Spirit of God. But you get to this awful moment in the story of Samson when he's had his hair cut and he wakes up and he rouses himself and it says, he woke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free from these Philistines. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. In Judges 2, the angel of the Lord rebukes Israel and says, I said, make no covenant, make no alliance, make no treaties with the inhabitants of the land, but you have. Why would they do that? Why would Israel make covenants and treaties and alliances with the inhabitants of the land? Because they were relying on themselves. They took a look around them at the other nations and they thought, we don't have enough strength to take these nations on ourselves. We don't have enough strength to do what God has told us to do. So we'll make a deal. We'll make a deal with these folks because we can do that. We can do that. And these treaties always led to oppression. First they made a deal, and then they realized what a bad deal they had made. And the cause is always self-reliance. But God uses suffering. He uses the oppression that he sends his people into to discipline. To discipline them. When God sold Israel to Jabin and sent them under his oppressive hand for 20 years, he was being good. He was being good to Israel. Israel is God's son. And every good father disciplines his son for good. God used Sisera for good. Why did Israel cry out to God for help? Because God put it in their heart to cry to him. God is the one who gives you the heart to ask for help, to ask him for help, to cry for deliverance, to admit you can't do this. You don't have what it takes. You cannot hack this. You cannot solve this problem. God puts that in your heart. But God cannot believe for you. God cannot rely on himself for you. So God will use humiliation in your life. He will use discipline in your life so that you yourself will rely on God. You will stop relying on yourself. So when I say that God is going to humble your self-reliance, that's not just a sort of rebuke, like shame on you. That's a promise. That's a promise from God that he will free you from your self-reliance. He will free you from that. It is a great promise. And of course, that promise means that however God does that, he's not going to leave room in your life for you to be proud of yourself. God doesn't destroy your pride in a way that's going to let you still be proud. That wouldn't make any sense. So when we talk about the salvation that God offers us through Jesus Christ, when we say that Jesus saves, this is only good news when you realize that God has a tent peg with your name on it. Jesus saves by taking your tent peg. So, embrace this promise. Welcome this humility. Jesus himself said, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. That is pretty stark. Whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. You won't enter it and only have kind of a good time there. You will not enter it. You won't enter it and then, you know, get found out and, you know, you'll have to leave later on. You will not enter it. So embrace this promise. I think when we read this story, we can tend to be kind of critical of Barak. Like he's kind of a loser. You know, he says to Deborah, I will go if you will come with me. We think, wow, what a guy. What a general. You know, he'll go into battle if the lady will go with him. But what does Deborah say? She says, I will go with you, but this road that you're going on will not lead to your glory. It will not lead to your glory. And I think that Barak probably said to himself, thank God that the road we are going on is not going to lead to my glory. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. That when you follow Jesus Christ, you are on a road that is not going to lead to your glory. You are on a road that will lead to the glory of God. That's what you were made for. That is the best road to be on. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The word of the cross is folly to everyone who is perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the sage? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thank God. This road does not lead to your glory. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have made us to bring glory to your name. And you have brought glory to your name through your Son, Jesus Christ, who in his weakness and humiliation you used to destroy the wisdom of this world, to destroy the power of this world, to destroy the power of sin, to destroy the power of death. And so we say thank you. And we pray that you would have that way with us, that you would take us on this path to take up our cross and to follow our Savior Jesus Christ. No longer to rely on ourselves, no longer to be blinded by the power of the world, but to see your power and your wisdom in Christ. Take us on this road, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.